Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in his word, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the word of God, the scriptures, breathed forth by your spirit and preserved by your providential care and brought to us here in our own language in its entirety. Lord, it truly is our greatest treasure, for without this book and without these words, all of us would be lost and would be without hope. So, Lord, we thank you for speaking them forth to us. May we receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. Pressing on in the Gospel of Luke. This morning, Luke 2, 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20 is our scripture reading. In our sermon text for this morning, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. This is God's word. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Shepherds were considered a rather low class of people in this time in world history. But shepherds seem to have held a special place in the heart of God all the way through human history. Moses and David were both called from being shepherds to shepherd God's people. Our Lord himself identified himself as the fulfillment of the shepherd prophecy from Ezekiel 34 in the Gospel of John chapter 10 when he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." Shepherds like the ones in the narrative here had to stay awake and alert at all times with their flocks to guard them from thieves and beasts of prey. It was probably summertime when this happened, because that's when shepherds would keep their cattle out all night. But the nighttime was always an opportune time for animals and thieves to come in and get those animals. They were very valuable. And so shepherds had to stay awake all night long to make sure that didn't happen. These shepherds were minding their own business and doing their jobs, just like any other night in the summer. Many Christians have the mistaken notion that unless they are engaged in some kind of service to others or in some kind of work that directly impacts the kingdom of God in the form of some kind of ministry work, that they aren't doing anything important. Paul told the church at Thessalonica something that we would all do well to remember as we live and work in this world. It's one of my favorite Bible passages, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. There's not a whole lot of fanfare in it, but it's still God's word. Paul told the Thessalonians that they ought to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. When we are busily doing our work with excellence, whatever that calling might be, we are standing right in the center of God's will for us. No matter what our vocation is, that is our calling from God in that moment. For so many, we think of what we do as work as merely a job. But the Great Reformation got rid of that concept and said, no, there's no such thing as jobs. There are vocatios. There's vocations. These are callings from God. All of your work that you do is honoring and glorifying to God, no matter what it is. Whatever the work is that we do, that's our calling. That's the station that we occupy from God to glorify Him. Whatever we do it with excellence. As Paul told that church in Thessalonica, that you walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. In other words, if you're busily doing your work, you are acting properly toward those who are outside. People notice hardworking people. And I'll tell you, if I knew Jesus was coming back on the Monday after next Sunday, you know what I would do the next week? I would get up, come to church, pray and study, try to write you all a faithful sermon on the next passage in Luke, and preach it Sunday morning. And I would do my devotions with my wife and my children, and then I'd go to bed praising Christ for saving my wretched soul by His blood and righteousness. And when I went to bed Sunday night, I'd be as happy as I could possibly be, because an eternity of happiness and joy is starting Monday. No matter when He's coming back, if you're doing your work and doing it with excellence, you are right in the middle of God's will. Luther was asked the same question, Martin Luther. What would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? He said, I would plant an apple tree today. In other words, what? Just go about your business. Do your work. Love the people God has called you to love. You're doing His will. Matthew Henry wrote this encouraging sentence on verse 8. He said, we are not out of the way of divine visits when we are sensibly employed in an honest calling and abide with God in it. The most practical way you and I can glorify Christ in this world is by seeing our duties as callings from God and doing that work with excellence, as if Christ Himself would be inspecting the quality of our work. So with that introduction, these shepherds were doing God's will by doing their jobs well, by being awake when this visit came. So look at point number one. I've given you a two-point outline. I've given you some thoughts for Sabbath meditation and discussion. But point number one, I've called an army that announces peace. An army that announces peace. Look at verses 8 and 9. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Okay, stop there. These shepherds are keeping watch over their flock at night, and so it's very dark when this happens. An angel of the Lord stands over them, and the glory of the Lord is shining around them, and they are terrified. Most people would likely be just as terrified at a sight like this one. Notice that it says that they were terribly frightened. In the New American Standard there. In the original language, it says they feared with great fear. In fact, it uses the Greek adjective megon. Megon means mega. Mega fear. They were having massive amounts of fear. They were terrified at this sight. Picture it. They're outside. It's dark. And suddenly there's an angel. And then he's accompanied with the glory of the Lord. The glory of Yahweh is surrounding and shining around the shepherds. What did that look like? We really don't know, but whatever it was, it terrified these men with mega fear. They were very afraid. In the darkness, that angel suddenly stands above them, and what accompanies that angel is the glory of the Lord, and it startles and terrifies these guys. And there's something about the glory of the Lord that strikes fear into even the most pious and godly of people in this world. It's almost as if this holy glory, the doxa of God, seems at first always to be perceived by sinners as the coming of God's righteous wrath and judgment against them. And certainly those who are guilty of sin before God have much need to fear the glory of God and His judgment against them. This is why the believer rests in Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness alone to save them from the coming wrath of God. But the fact is, if any one of us received a visit from an angel and were suddenly surrounded by the shining glory of the covenant God of the universe, we would be fearful with mega fear too. And therefore, the first things are always first. What does God always have to tell people when He first sends an angel to talk to them? Don't be afraid. Same thing always. Verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Far from having ill news of coming judgment or some just calamity coming upon the shepherds, this angel has good news." In fact, that glorious Greek verb, euangelizomai, is used by this angel. You recognize the first part of that verb, euangelion, gospel. I have good news. That verb means I come proclaiming good news to you. He tells these poor, terrified men not to be afraid, but rather to get ready to hear the greatest announcement ever made. And this message is not just for you, but for all the people, the angel tells these shepherds. There's a definite article in front of the word people at the end of verse 10. So it is the people. This is good news that will be for all of the people. And who is the announcement of the birth of Christ good news to? The people that Christ came to save from their sins. Remember what Gabriel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So to whom is this good news, really good news? To the people that Christ came to save. But the message of Christ and the perfect salvation from sin found in him will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, since God's elect, the people, are found in every tribe and nation and people and language. But there is also the sense that the gospel of great joy will go out to every nation on earth. It is for all the people, for all kinds of people throughout the world. There will be a great harvest of souls to be God's worshipers from every corner of the globe and in every tribe and nation. The people of God is not going to be largely limited to the nation of Israel any longer, although it never was exclusively limited to them. The great news of a Savior will be brought all the way around the world, and broken sinners of every color and language will find in it the greatest of joy. What's wonderful here is that this angel is speaking such wonderful things to these sinful people. That there would be an announcement of good tidings of great joy to people such as us ought to make us glad in the very depths of our hearts. God has taken away our sadness. Our deserved sadness has been taken away by the giving of such good news to us. Full forgiveness, full pardon for sin, and a peace that endures all the circumstances of life. A perfect righteousness to cover our failures, to be righteous ourselves in God's sight. A righteousness that has so completely satisfied the demands of God's law that we are actually legally pronounced righteous in God's sight and are legally adopted into his family as his children, and who will be that for eternity. And all who know this child whose birth is being announced by an angel have this greatest treasure. Have this greatest treasure. And the angel continues in verse 11. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There's a lot of theology packed into that little sentence. Listen closely. It was that very day that someone had been born to you, for you, a Savior. This is a significant phrase because there are only certain people who will accept this as good news of great joy. Only those who are poor in spirit and mourn over their sinfulness will find joy in a Savior being born for them, to them. You see, the person who doesn't see their need doesn't understand what significance is a Savior's birth to me. I don't need saved. Only those who stand at a distance from God and will not so much as look up to him but beat their chests saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. An announcement of the birth of a Savior means something to that person. When the blind who know they are blind are made to see, they will rejoice. When the deaf who know they are deaf are made hearing, there is great joy. When the helpless sinner can see himself for the spiritual ruin that he is, and when that helpless sinner is made to see what he truly deserves at the righteous justice of God for his sinfulness, the pronouncement of the birth of a Savior will be good news of great joy indeed. To know that the legal and judicial charges that God justly has against us have been fully answered and satisfied by this one, this Savior, who is Christ the Lord, makes our hearts happy eternally. Although this angel is not going to command the shepherds to go see this Savior, he does tell them what to look for. The assumption being, of course, they will want to see this for themselves. The directions that they get and the sign they are told is rather shocking, given what this angel just said about this Savior. This Savior is Christ the Lord, the angel tells the shepherds. The Messiah, the Anointed One, who is the Lord. That Greek word kurios, that's a translation of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The Messiah One, the Lord. He has been born in the city of David. He is the covenant God of Israel. In effect, what he just said is Yahweh has just been born in the city of David. Look at verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now remember the context of this statement. This is an angel speaking who is standing above these shepherds. He's already told them not to be afraid. And the very glory of Yahweh himself is shining around these men in their field. These shepherds have just been told a Savior has just been born who is Christ the Lord. Christ, the anointed one, Yahweh, Jehovah, has been born. They had to be expecting a bit more luxurious sign than this. A bit of a grander entrance for the Savior who's been born, the very covenant God of Israel, whose glory had terrified them, and yet the angel tells them to look for this strange sign. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Don't allow familiarity with this narrative to let that be lost on you. This is truly the beginning of Christ's estate of humiliation. Remember last time we made the point, he was born in a low condition, our catechism teaches. That was Christ's estate of humiliation, the beginning of it. It was not in a king's palace, on soft cushions, or with the materials needed to give him a proper bath, or to care for his recovering mother, but rather among the unclean stench of animals. And let us remember that just as the old prophecy from Isaiah said, Isaiah 53 verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was not given a royal welcome into the world. Christ began his life by being rejected from the inn and rejected from the favor of men. It shouldn't surprise us when we ourselves are also rejected by people. The circumstances of Jesus' conception had the appearance of scandal. The circumstances of his birth were lowly and amid people hiding their faces from him. With the appearance of this angel and the glory of the Lord shining around the shepherds, the announcement of this sign had to have been perplexing. Such mean and dirty and altogether poor and humble circumstances for this Savior who is Christ the Lord. But what happens next gives us a window into what was happening in the heavenly realm. While this quiet birth had taken place on earth in such lowly, humble, despised, rejected circumstances, look at verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." I called this morning's message an army proclaiming peace. The term that's translated host there means army. Jehovah Yahweh is the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. That's what the great hymn by Martin Luther, Lord Sabaoth, means Lord of armies, Lord of hosts. This was a vast multitude of angels which suddenly appeared to the shepherds, and they're all praising God. The armies of the Lord are sent to praise God. The earthly circumstances of Jesus' birth were lowly and mean, but in the heavenly realms there was great rejoicing, and these shepherds, lowly themselves and occupying a mean station in life, are given this brief window into the glorious spiritual realm where angels were glorifying God and proclaiming peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased. And notice the first thing that the angels do is glory to God in the highest. God is to be praised for his wonderful works towards men, for his glorious gospel, for his way of bringing salvation and hope and joy and happiness and peace and righteousness and forgiveness to men. Glory be to God for it all. Then the announcement of peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. The peace spoken of here is true Irene. Irene, that Greek word, peace. Sort of, if you know someone named Irene, that's where that name comes from, peace. From the Hebrew word shalom, which indicates a wholeness of relationship and fellowship. When Irene is used, peace is used in the New Testament, very often it's referring to the peace that we have with God that has replaced the war. There is no more sin, no more guilt. There is nothing between me and God any longer. Christ came to bring peace between God and his elect people with whom he was before justly at war. And this heavenly host, this heavenly army, has come not to bring the sword of God's just vengeance against these shepherds, against these vessels of mercy, but to proclaim the peace that is coming in this Savior who has been born to you, born for you, who is Christ the Lord. This is an army proclaiming peace among these men, not war. Forgiveness, not judgment. Justification, not condemnation. Love, not wrath. And why is this? Why can peace be proclaimed to these vessels of mercy, these men with whom God is pleased and upon whom he has cast his undeserved favor? Why can God do this? Why does God do this? Because the war against their sins would be laid upon this child, the Savior who is Christ the Lord, because the judgment for their transgressions would be poured out upon that Savior, because the eternal condemnation for their sins would be laid upon the Savior, because the fullness of divine wrath and anger would be concentrated upon the body and soul of this Savior who had been born in the city of David, Christ the Lord. Why does God do it? Why does he save us, as utterly undeserving as we are? We're told why. In Scripture, Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Someone needs to write a 400-page book on that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush that child, to crush that baby. And it pleased that baby too. It was his joy to come and save his people. He couldn't wait to come do it, and loved to do it, and had joy in his heart to do it. For us, why does God love and save us and send his son to take this agony away? Because it pleases him to do it. He's pleased to do it. The scripture says in Ephesians 1, a familiar text, we use it all the time, Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I remember reading Norman Geisler's book, Chosen But Free, many years ago, and he detests the idea of unconditional electing grace and has spent a great deal of his life fighting against that idea. And he mocks the Reformed and biblical concept of election as being, quote, and by some inexplicable whim, God decides to save a few. I think that's not an inexplicable whim. What a disrespectful thing, way to refer to the good pleasure of his will. The kind intention of his will. We don't deserve this. And it says in verse 6 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the kind intention of his will. It pleased the Lord to glorify his grace by saving the likes of us and bringing us into heavenly glory. God is absolutely free in how he chooses to glorify himself. And it pleased him to crush or bruise his son in our place. The Father put his son to grief. He laid the chastisement for our peace upon his son, upon this baby in swaddling cloths lying in a feeding trough. Our peace comes from his agony. The good news of great joy that we have in our hearts and souls this day was at the expense of the humiliation of the Lord of glory himself. These men upon whom God has cast his eternal love and favor deserve, like everyone else, to be discarded to hell for their sins. We are all hell-deserving people. But it pleased God, by his own sovereign strength and power, to save them from their sins and give them eternal life because he chooses to love. At this point in redemptive history, there was much that was yet to be revealed. Jesus' life and ministry, his mighty miracles, his unsurpassed teaching, his cross work, his burial and resurrection were still in the future. But the angels of God here are already rejoicing in the peace that Jesus would bring to his people through all the ages of time by his great work of redemption. There was much that these shepherds would not have understood about this just yet, but it was all right on the very horizon. The next phase of God's plan to save his people was right at hand, right under their nose. And look at point number 2 there in your outline. The awe and wonder of all who saw and heard these things. Verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Notice their excitement and their zeal. They went immediately to Bethlehem to see this. They were not commanded by the angels. They didn't tell them, now go to Bethlehem and go see it for yourself. But the angel told them what to look for. A baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. after seeing an angel and then an entire multitude of angels praising God for the birth of this child, these men were moved to act immediately. How could we blame them? What about their sheep? What about the thieves and the beasts that might get them? Well, first things are first. When angels come and tell you that something like this has happened, you leave everything else behind. They wanted to see this amazing sign that the angels told them about and see what it was these angels were praising God for with their own eyes. And there's a lesson here for us. You see, the knowledge that these shepherds had of the gospel was far less than what we have. They were privileged to see an amazing sight indeed, an angel and then a whole host of angels praising God. But what we have in our New Testaments, together with the Old Testament, is the fullness of what God wanted all his people to have. It's the fullness of divine revelation. God has favored us more than the shepherds, more than Moses, more than Abraham, more than Israel, because we have the fullness of divine wisdom in the pages of the whole Word of God for his church. If each one of these shepherds could have been given the fullness of divine revelation, they would have sat down in that field and started reading it, because it's a much fuller explanation of everything that child would do. These shepherds ran to Bethlehem to see a glimpse of what the Lord had made known to them. But think of how much more the Lord has made known to us. And notice as well that the shepherds know exactly who has made this known to them. Although the angel and the heavenly army were the ones speaking and not God directly, the glory of Yahweh, which shone around them, left no doubt in their minds from whence this message had come. It came from Yahweh, from the God of the Old Testament. He had made this known to us. You see the very end of verse 15? And see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Isn't that amazing? It's the same word, kurios. The Lord had made it known to them, but who had just been born over there in the city of David? The Lord. Amazing, isn't it? God is laying there in a manger. You guys need to go see him. Notice also the speed with which these men act upon what God revealed to them. How desperately do we all need to heed their example? When God's word teaches us to act and it is clear that he would have us to do something, why do we hesitate and ponder? Why do we drag our feet? Why do we postpone and put off? A message from the Lord God is given through the mouth of one angel and then an army of angels. The Lord had spoken to them. And as soon as the angels had gone away from them into heaven, they went right to Bethlehem in a hurry to see it. They acted now, today. You know, when the great Augustine, Aurelius Augustine, a man who was a violent, arrogant, womanizing man, he knew the faith was true for a while before he became a Christian, before he was baptized. And there's that famous quotation from him, "Lord, sanctify me, but not yet." If only we had teachable hearts and a childlike faith in the Word of God, if only we heeded good counsel and good teaching, would it not be wonderful to cruise down a highway at full speed instead of fighting through a painful hedge of thorns all the time? That's what we do when we play with sin, when we know something's wrong in our lives that needs to be gotten rid of, and we don't get rid of it. When the Word of God points out a sinful behavior, a sinful attitude, a sinful object in your life, when God speaks to you in his Word, act. Go straight to Bethlehem. Go straight to the city dump and throw that sin away. Go straight to that person and make things right. Just obey. Just act. Don't hesitate. Don't dither. Why do we imitate the hardened heart of Pharaoh in the face of direct teaching from our Lord, instead of reckoning our hearts to be beating hearts of flesh that love holiness, hate sin, and desire to be sanctified by God's truth? If God has made something known to us that requires action, we need to act now on what the Lord has revealed to us. Be like the shepherds here who acted on that which the Lord has made known to us. When we're done reading the Bible, and something's been exposed and God has spoken something directly to something that we're into or a life situation of ours, we too have that which the Lord has made known to us. And so we need to act. Look at verse 16. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. The faith of these shepherds rose above the very lowly circumstances because of what they had been told by the angel and what they had heard from the heavenly army's words of praise to God and the proclamation of peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased. Most would look at such a circumstance and be shocked and horrified. This is the hope of all mankind? A child in a manger? This is what we're being asked to believe in? This is the King of the universe? We can learn from this as well. What has God promised us? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. That's God's promise. But we look at bad circumstances, not with the eyes of faith, but with the eyes of unbelief and mistrust. And so we fret and we worry and we lose sleep and we have bags under our eyes and our stomachs hurt and our hearts hurt. What looked lowly and despicable was actually glorious to these shepherds. They didn't see a baby lying in a manger as despicable or despised. Why didn't they look at it that way? Because angelic hosts sent from Yahweh himself had told them what it was, what was going on here. God had revealed to them what this child in a manger meant. They looked at this child through the eyes of faith. We have a certain and faithful testimony from heaven that is given to us to bear us through all of life's trials and hardships. Let us learn to see life through the eyes of simple, childlike trust in the goodness of God. These shepherds saw the one who was the Savior, Christ the Lord, lying in a manger, where almost everyone else on earth would have seen a scandalous couple having their illegitimate baby in a place both they and that baby deserved. But through the eyes of divine revelation and faith, these men saw it for what it was, the birth of their Savior who would bring them eternal life. So when you have circumstances that look scandalous, terrible, bad, there's no hope here. Look at it the way these shepherds did. See it through the eyes of faith. God doesn't arbitrarily bring you through hard times, even hard times that are caused by our own folly, our own sinfulness. All that's there because he loves us, to chasten us, to get the layers of sin off of us, to burn off the dross, to make our gold shine brighter. That's what they're there for. Let God's glory occupy our minds. Let us do that so that we see life through the lens of his goodness and love towards us. And if we believe and act on God's word, we, like the shepherds, will find it to be perfectly and infallibly true every single time. See verse 16 again. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. It was exactly as the Lord had made known to them through those angels. And look at verse 17 and 18 in Luke 2. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Okay, stop there for a second. They told Joseph and Mary what had just happened. They related to the people there everything that they had just been told by angels. Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And like I said at the beginning, shepherds were considered so lowly. One of the commentators pointed out that their testimony wasn't even good in court at the time. But God will not allow their testimony to what they heard and saw from those angels be unheeded or be rejected. All who heard what they told them wondered at it. They wondered and marveled at the things the shepherds had told them. It's not that they necessarily believed anything or were saved, as far as we know, but the shepherds were not outright rejected or mocked for what they reported. And herein we see another problem with mankind in general. Once again, these are extraordinary events, and the people that heard about it only marveled. They were fascinated by it. Wow, that's interesting. What a story. None of them apparently inquired after or sought to see this child in Bethlehem. They wondered, but that was apparently all. Think about what they wondered at. Shepherds, not one, but a whole group of them, claimed an angel of God appeared to them and spoke to them, and the glory of Yahweh shone around them, and they were terrified. And here's what the shepherds told everyone that would listen to them. These words, this angel appeared to us and said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Then an entire army of angels appeared praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. These shepherds reported these things to the people in the same area. Those people marveled, but none apparently acted. Matthew Henry laments this. He said, oh, the amazing stupidity of the men of that generation. Justly were the things which belonged to their peace hidden from their eyes, when they thus willfully shut their eyes against them. End quote. It is one thing to wonder at the marvelous things that God has revealed in his word. It is quite another when an individual is awakened by the irresistible, effectual call of God. It is one thing to find fascinating the scriptural revelation of God's dealings with men. It is entirely different when a person sees the gospel as the historical accomplishment of their own salvation from their sins. May these wonderful narrations in scripture of the historical events of our redemption not be lost on us. May our hearts not be fallow ground where seeds are sown but they never grow. May Christ give the increase in this room, that not a single one who hears these things would die in their sins and be lost. That no one hearing this would think, that's fascinating. What a wonder. I marvel at it. Instead of running to that child to be saved. Look at verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary's relationship with Jesus was singularly unique, since she carried him in her womb. She gave birth to him. She held him, nursed him, raised him. Although Jesus had no human father, Mary was Jesus' human mother. Our larger catechism, question 37, asks this question. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, listen, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. Jesus' substance, the substance of his physical body, was from his human mother. When Mary heard about her firstborn son, Jesus, everything that she heard about him made a deep impression on her. She was always listening in rapt attention to things like this. She treasured these things. She remembered them all her days and all of Jesus' days. As you're going to see in the passage coming up here, that godly old man, Simeon, to whom the Holy Spirit had revealed that he was not going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, he tells Mary directly, while he's holding Jesus in his arms, he tells Mary, looks right at her, a sword will pierce even your own soul. Mary remembered all those things. She pondered them in her heart. She wondered what all this meant. She was blessed beyond measure to have the role that she had. But her personal anguish, and that she would be an eyewitness to her son's crucifixion and death, would be terrible indeed. A sword would pierce her very soul in this. Everything she heard about her son, she remembered and contemplated throughout her days as she watched and raised him. We can learn an important practice from Mary. The pondering and treasuring in our hearts of God's truth that he speaks to us is a good thing. When you read the scripture, think about it. Let it roll over in your mind. Go through it in your mind, the passages you've memorized. Say them in your mind to yourself. Mull them over. Think about it. Consider what it means. Look in every text of the Bible for those great two things that the scriptures teach us. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Every time you read scripture, you're going to see one or two or both of those things. Look for something to believe. Look for something that is a duty. Mary remembered these things and pondered them. She treasured these divine revelations in her heart. And finally, verse 20. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, just as had been told them. The shepherds followed the example of the holy angels who told them these things, and that they continued praising God. If there is praise to God going on in heaven, and it is God's will that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we too ought to constantly be praising and worshiping God. And if these shepherds, at this point knowing so much less than we do about this child, were willing to praise God for all that they had seen and heard, how much more ought we to praise God for the full explanation that all of us have in the New Testament of the good news of great joy which shall be for all the people. In closing, normally when a king sends an army, it is either to show the overwhelming power of that army to an enemy, to cause them to back down, or to bring war and destruction. But God sent an army to a group of lowly shepherds to announce the birth of the world's Savior. And once that angel had calmed the fear of those shepherds, heaven opened, and God had dispatched an army of angelic beings to praise him in the presence of these shepherds for the birth of God the Son and the person of Jesus, who would be wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger nearby. We are a world of sinners who deserves for God to send an army of angels to wipe the world of our evil presence. That may be the reason when people see angels, they usually think that's what they're there to do. Justice demands it. But for his everlasting love and his tender mercy's sake, God the Son steps into this cursed place, into an estate of humiliation, to take upon himself in our stead and in our place the punishment we deserve. God ought to send angelic warriors to declare war on all of us for our sins. But he chooses instead to unleash that fury on the baby that was in the manger, so that these angelic warriors, this army of heaven, would come to us to proclaim not war, but glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. Standing before the altogether holy and righteous God is this whole stubborn, rebellious world. And our gracious and loving Creator sends an army to proclaim the greatest and most wonderful news imaginable. There is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This Savior has removed our war with God and brought us peace and wholeness and righteousness, full forgiveness, assurance of grace, and his blessed pledge that he will give us eternal life and we will never perish. May we, like the shepherds, follow the example of the heavenly army with them and with the saints who have gone before us and with the heavenly host. Say, glory to God in the highest, now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for announcing good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. But it's a wondrous thing to be able to read the Gospel of Luke and to see these astounding events preserved and narrated for us in these inspired pages. May we recognize every day of our lives how special it is and what an incredible privilege it is to have the entirety of your written word in our possession, because we see what happened. We know these narratives. We know these amazing events. Many of us have known them our whole lives. That is truly the greatest treasure we have. And Lord, no matter what we have going on in our lives, no matter what is ailing us or burdening our hearts, let us always remember to praise you every day, that you've given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. That child lying in a manger came into this world to seek out and to save his people from their sins. Lord, may that be what defines us as people, and may that be what we live for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 616 in your Reg Finity hymnal, number 616.